Okay, let's pray. Father, as we're reminded of our position in Christ, it's so much better there than anywhere else in the world system. We're grateful that we have that position, and sometimes we don't live in it. And when we don't live in it, we can have difficulties that affect our lives all the way to their very roots. May we find the time we spend in the Word today a benefit because of the truths that are there, and we're thankful again that it is so candidly honest about circumstances in the lives of churches in the New Testament, and we're thankful for the candid presentation concerning the Ephesian church that we have today. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want to say is this. This is not Temperance Sunday. Now, some of you may understand a little of that, and that is if you happen to see the old International Sunday School series, they used to bind them in hardcover, and they used to be available. They were started them back in the late 1870, I think. Those ICCs, and they were cover. I mean, they were hardcover volumes, and it was interesting. You thumbed through those. I've often wished I had bought more of them when they were a dime a piece. And they're, you know, here, 250-page volume, and some of the lessons were pretty good. They had good structure. Some of them were terrible. Now I hardly ever see them. I remember walking into a bookstore in Tacoma, and there was a shelf about that long of them. And they were all a dime. And I was just a kid, and I thought, man, a dime for a hardcover book is a pretty good deal. And I had no idea there was anything of value in them. I did buy a couple of them. I still have them on my shelf. They would require some indexing because you know, Sunday school lessons. But you would find every year there was at least one Sunday, or often one every quarter, there was a Sunday that was called Temperance Sunday. And as I was growing up, Temperance Sunday was on its way out, and you didn't see a lot of it in most major Sunday school material. So it was real early. There were some Temperance Sunday. Now, what was Temperance Sunday? It tells you that you're not to drink alcohol. That was the focus. Now, I had enough of the Temperance Sunday thing in my upbringing to know that when somebody preached against drinking, the word wine was grape juice. Now, it's kind of funny that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, don't be drunk on grape juice. It didn't make a bit of sense to me in that matter. And so after the fact, I realized there was some kind of a problem that people had in that matter with the matter of alcohol and consumption of alcohol. And it was interesting because I saw an inconsistency in the matter, because I could read my Bible and I was reading it on a regular basis, and I kept coming across these passages that distinguish between drinking and drunkenness. And so that led me to question the matter of wine, because I kept running across those passages. Alcoholic beverages has a major role in much of the Bible, because you know, when did you the first opportunity to see somebody involved with alcohol was a guy named Noah, and it put him out. That is Noah, and it made him, and his name means rest, so I'm being a little sarcastic with that. He got into trouble over his drinking alcohol and getting drunk. And so we understand that, and you go right on down the line how alcohol was often used as a means or a problem throughout the Old Testament. David even used it as a mechanism to get somebody under his thumb. And, remember he got drunk, and I'm trying to remember the guy he got drunk so he could get his wife on that. But there was this problem with drunkenness. Now, We're going to make some distinctions. Like I said, I'm going to take 2 weeks on this because I'm only really dealing with two words in Ephesians 5:18. When it says, stop putting yourself at the disposal of something to be drunk. And so you have that prohibitive imperative. And I want to emphasize that as we relate to it in Ephesians 5:18. And so I'm translating that. 2 weeks ago, we went through these prohibitive imperatives with the passive and looked at those. And it was a setup for where we are this morning. So we're going to talk a little bit about alcohol. And it's between you and the Lord in this whole matter of alcoholism. I smile because I know of fundamental churches in which they say alcohol is absolutely forbidden. You are not to even look at it. They're not consistent. They do suggest you take cough syrup when you need to, and that's a little higher proof alcohol in some things in that matter. Just don't drink rubbing alcohol because it's the wrong kind. It's wood alcohol, and they found that out in some prisons where guys were drinking this stuff and it messed their eyes up and everything else. When we relate to it. But you notice when he says, stop being drunk, he uses a present passive imperative. And he says, there is a consistency of present is a continuous action. And so what is happening when we look at those two words in Ephesians 5? I do not know how much wine was readily available in the realm around Ephesus. I do know several things about it, though, and that is, if they didn't have a great deal of grape production in Ephesus, they were a cosmopolitan city, and they could have imported it if they needed to. We have no clear information about it. On the on that Turkish peninsula, there are areas where there are great wine grape growers, and some are not. So I'm not worried about it. What I'm worried about is what Scripture says, and he tells them to stop doing something they've been continually doing. The Ephesian church? No. That was a mistake on Paul's part to suggest that there were some who were getting drunk. No, that's what it says, and he uses a present tense verb. He doesn't use an aorist. An aorist would say, well, one time you did it, don't do it again. But here they were doing it. He says, stop it, stop it, stop it. And that's the focus. So what was happening in Ephesus, there were those who were in this church who had been taught what? The whole counsel of God. And they were involved in drunkenness. And so he says some were putting themselves at the disposal of wine. It's the second person plural. I don't know how many were. I'm not so sure they kept church records of how many had been drunk and how many had not. But it was a problem in the church at Ephesus in this matter. And so we need to remember that. And so what is he saying? Stop living in the sin nature. Stop living in the sin nature. How do I know? Galatians 5 tells us that drunkenness is a work of the flesh. And even though you can say, as a spiritual believer, I can take and I have the liberty to drink wine or drink whatever intoxicant is available. I get this cackle over in the corner here. I have this liberty. There's a line where if you get drunk, you're carnal. And that's induced by a physical thing. If you want to get carnal real easy, you know, just drink a lot. And it'll do it. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in this matter. I asked the question in my title, whose influence? Ethel or the Spirit? I spelled Ethel the right way. I didn't misspell it. It was not my great aunt, whose name was Ethel. She spelled it differently. And so when we look at this, so they needed to stop living in the sin nature. They could not be filled with the Spirit when they were living in the sin nature, present tense. It couldn't happen. And he uses drunkenness. Now, it doesn't mean that this was the only thing that was going on in Ephesus. And I hate to do this. I just about felt like not preaching this segment because it's always hard for me to grasp because I've taught the Ephesians analysis class. I taught it for many years. And I appreciate what they knew. And I appreciated all of the growth that was evident in Ephesus. But I also remember what happened when you get a Timothy there. They persecuted him. I mean, the guys, people in the church gave Timothy a bad time. It was not a perfect church by any means. But the ones who should have known how to be mature were the ones who were drinking the wine and getting drunk. They were crossing whatever line. And that makes a difference. And so they could not be filled with the Spirit, and they were focusing on this single work of the flesh. And so I don't think they were quite as bad as Corinth, and we'll talk about that verse again. But you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, they were going to the love feast, and they were having their grape juice, and some of them were getting drunk on grape juice. No, it was wine. It was alcohol. And so that's what was happening at the agape feast. Some were drinking so much in the agape feast that they were inebriated. They were drunk. They were not just under the influence. They were controlled by wine. And so it was crossing a line. And Paul says, uh-uh. How in the world can you relate to other people that way? And be involved in that very thing. And so this is a key part of this one pair of words, and we parse them, and we have a whole lot of material. Years ago, I did a long study in Hebrew on the different words for alcoholic beverages. And there are different phases and different things about it, and I decided I was not going to become a connoisseur in alcoholic beverages in the Old Testament. It just was not for me to... But I have all of the word cards in my file that I did, and I bet it was 25 years ago that I did that work on it. And I forgot to count now, almost 20 words and that are used. We'll touch some of that as we move along. Now, the recognition between the difference between a drink and a drunk, or drink and drunkenness, there is a difference. And it's really kind of interesting when we understand it, because most of us don't have a problem when it comes to medicinal uses. At times in history, alcoholic beverage, which was normally a wine from the vine, I don't think they were using grain alcohol, like in beer. It was usually probably barley. That they used back in the New Testament era. That's a grain alcohol, not distilled. Distillation hadn't been developed so well, so far as we can tell historically, until some time after the biblical era. So the proof in the beverage was lower. And I was reading about this, and I still can't trust the facts that I think I'm reading. When you get them off the internet, and that is, they say that you can get wine up to 10%, or 10, and so 7% to 10% alcohol. I'm not sure where it starts killing the bacteria that produce it. I haven't been able to find what I consider good scientific information on it, but it's interesting to drink a little. You get a little bit of Robitussin. And you've got some, I don't know what the proof is on Robitussin. It's funny, they don't require you to put proof on cough medicine. And some of it, I'm sure, has more. Sometimes that's what it is that makes it work. You just get, it relaxes. And you buy it. I forgot to ask my doctor the last time I was discussing this with him, which cough syrup I can take. I did remember to ask him which med I can take because I don't want it to contradict the meds I have to take on it. I have to be real careful with that. And so he told me once about 2 years, 3 years ago what I could take. Then I got a cold and I forgot. and I didn't want to put the wrong thing to knock my blood pressure up. And so I remember somebody that had taken a lot of cold medication and just knocked the blood pressure way up, and they couldn't stop a nosebleed. Had to go to the doctor because they couldn't stop it because it knocked that blood pressure right up. So I got concerned. But medicinally, does it happen? Was it ever used that way in the Bible? Of course. It was used, and I'm going to just use three illustrations, or three passages, which are really four illustrations. And one of them is in Proverbs. And in Proverbs 31, in verse 6, and we don't spend a lot of time in Proverbs. The only reason we don't is just a whole bunch of good advice. And we have to be wise about how to use good advice. And in Proverbs chapter 31, in verse 6, let's see, Proverbs is right there somewhere. I've got a marker in here for something else. Okay, Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6. We need to read a couple of verses here. I could have put the next verse in as well in my note, and I didn't. It says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish." And this is not a distilled beverage. It's just a refined kind of wine. So wine is right on the edge of turning to vinegar. So give shaker to him that is ready to perish. I smile when I look at it because it is appointed as a participle. One who is in the process of dying, in a dying process, continuous state of dying. And wine to those who be of heavy hearts. Now, some of you may have a translation that doesn't say it that way. It's probably more literal. Because actually what it says in the Hebrew here is bitter of soul. Bitter of soul. The idea of grief or being bitter of soul. It's kind of interesting. That's how you feel. Now, let's make a quick aside here to talk a little bit about bitterness. When you go to the New Testament, you see bitterness is an attack of Satan which involves the rationale. In the Old Testament, he's talking about a bitterness of nephesh or soul, which deals with your feelings. And that's why the AV translated it grief. This bitterness of how you feel, there's this edge in grief. And so it was to contend with the grief. And so it was used medicinally in that way. Look at the next verse. It says, "Let him drink and forget his poverty." How many people that are impoverished have spent a lot of money on drink? You're right. How many homeless people are homeless because they spent a lot of money on drink? On it. And so you see this concept of poverty is here. Interesting. I mean, it's a good translation of the Hebrew. "And remember his misery no more." So when you're drunk, you don't remember your misery. Your mind is what? Fried. No, it's not working in that. And so it's interesting, in the Proverbs, it's dealing with some interesting problems. On it, I don't know if you notice like I do, and you have, if you happen into a 7-Eleven or Plaid Pantry or something like that, how many people come in and buy cigarettes? And, you know, they can't buy them on any, we used to call them food stamps. I don't know what it is anymore. You know, the
Oregon Trail card.
Oregon Trail card. Okay. The Oregon Trail of Poverty. Anyway. But you know how many people buy cigarettes at what they're paying for them now? I always think it's funny. Our legislature thinks that they can raise taxes on cigarettes and keep people from buying them. They're riding the tax money on the backs of the poor. Is really what's happening. It's really sad. But you see here in Proverbs, you have some sense that there is a way you can, what? Drown your sorrows. in relationship to your circumstance in life. Now, this is not given, I mean, it's not permission for us to be doing that very thing, because I've always said, as far as anything that affects my capability of thinking is what I don't want to have anything to do with. I don't care if it's a prescription drug. I don't like it. I get frustrated when I have to go in for my whatever test it is, and they knock me out, and it takes me a day to get over the stuff they use, the truth serum, when they do that test. And I go in and I take it, and I just hate not being able to think like I wanted to. One time I came home after one of those, and I threw a movie on railroads on, and looking them over, and I don't even want to ride on a railroad anymore because it was so weird in my mind, almost. And so that's a medicinal use that was understood. It was the thing they had at the time. I mean, they didn't have the stuff they chew in some continents and that kind of thing in this. In Luke chapter 10, we have another use of alcohol. And I was going to be a little bit more scientific about my description, but I'm not sure they were thinking so scientifically, because it was used probably an astringent and as a mechanism for killing bacilli. And that's Luke 10:34. And there you have the story of who? The Good Samaritan. And in Luke 10 and verse 34, we have that idea. Let me read it. It says, and he went to him. Well, let's read 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he was this guy who had been assaulted by thieves. They'd stolen his clothes, they'd wounded him, and they left him half dead. You can read that up in verse 30. And he says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed that way where he was, when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. So you have that used in that sense, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so here you have wine used as a means of medical purposes. It really did have a major role in medicine in that era and before, in that matter. And oil, I'm sure it was olive oil. It's interesting, some of the studies have been on olive oil and its curative abilities. I'm not a great fan of eating this stuff, but that's fine. Okay, I'm coming to that passage, and that's 1 Timothy 5. I mean, I have heard 1 Timothy 5 over and over for those people who are determined that they have stomach trouble when they don't. You know, they have to have a reason to imbibe. And it's in 1 Timothy 5. And Paul is writing to, Timothy. And in chapter 5, verse 23, what does he say? He says, drink no longer water. You know, you want to take that out of context and apply that to every believer. Stop drinking water. Now I better look at that and make sure it's a prohibitive. Mekati. Okay. But use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. And so he has some kind of a digestive problem, and so he says, take a little of it, and then it's for your weaknesses. The word infirmities is a word for weaknesses. That's medical. He's not saying do it all. I mean, he's saying if you're not going to drink water, you better drink something. In that matter. But something was going on. I've always wondered, I've heard this preached and taught so often that Paul understood that there was all kinds of unfriendly bacilli in the water supply, and that's what was giving him gastrointestinal problems. Therefore, he needed to, I don't know what Paul knew. I just know the Holy Spirit told him to tell Timothy this. And so it's not a problem for medicine. It's not a problem at all as far as medical. Just don't drink so much you get drunk. Because then you become carnal. I mean, it's not often you have a physical thing that can make you carnal. If you have too much, it happens. And so it's rather interesting. Now, the idea of it as medical, the idea of it being a beverage, is an interesting one where it seems accepted. It seemed like everybody in that, I mean, anybody that had very much money had wine in for their meals. It probably was more healthy because of the stuff in the water. You know, you look at all of these issues across our world in the third world and how many problems there are with people and that result from bad water. Almost every water supply has bad water on it. It took me a little while to realize that you don't always want to drink from a mountain stream running off a mountain. I mean, that way we used to do that all the time. That's what's wrong with me. I lost all my hair because I was drinking mountain water. And no, the reason being that water that comes down and there's this disease, what do they call it? Fever. And people can get seriously ill with what's called beaver fever. I don't remember the technical name for it. Yeah, that's it. Giardia. Okay, we're getting there. Yeah. And people can be real sick about with that kind of thing. And so I think about my son-in-law. I mean, the first running water he finds, he's probably going to get some and drink it when he's out hiking and around. And I thought about, now I've got a bug about that. I just don't want to drink it. But it sure tasted good when we were doing it on that. It wasn't a mountain stream. We were out with a bunch of young people. We had a boys thing in place of scouts. They call it King's Cadets. And we would do these field trips like the scouts did. And we were up in the sticks, sort of. And kind of cool place for kids to go because the military during World War II had gone out and they were pulling targets and shooting 45 caliber machine guns at them, and they didn't put boxes to collect the shells and the clips, and they were scattered around these hills. And so when, you know, guys get out, we just have a blast collecting 45 caliber cartridges. It was great. Well, I remember these guys all came charging down to this stream. We've been out in the hills and were drinking it like mad, and they had water canteens. You had to have a canteen to be official. And they would take the canteen, and we're drinking it. And we were walking up the creek, and up around the bend, there's a dead cow in the water. And I'm sorry, it's before lunch. These are memories you have as a child in this matter. But it was not uncommon to drink. In fact, in the Old Testament, I have an exercise in hermeneutics, and we look at two passages, and one says that you drink no wine, and one says you do, and in one case it's positive, one case it's negative. And in that situation, in the context, it's an exercise in context. In the one context, where it says you will drink no wine, that would be used by some, and I've seen that kind of thing. It says if you keep disobeying God, he's going to punish you, and part of the punishment is you're not going to have any wine to drink. And so that was very negative in that matter. But it's interesting when we talk about the fact that alcohol was not unusual in the New Testament era. It was something, it doesn't say drink it. It says don't get drunk. But you know what is interesting? There are three groups of people that have let's look at them. What about a bishop? To be qualified for a bishop, let's look at it. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Same form is used over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. So this is 1 Timothy 3:3, and it says, and I'm reading it out of a context, a list of qualifications for a bishop: not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And it says that a bishop must then be blameless, and this is one of the ways in which a bishop's blameless. Now, it sounds like this is total abstinence, doesn't it? Not given to wine. I mean, you don't pick up a container of it. Well, I put a little Greek word in here, which is the word that's here. And it's really interesting how definitions are determined by prejudice. They are. And I smiled when I looked at the definition of this word in Gingrich's shorter lexicon, because he essentially said in another way that it was total abstinence. You know what it actually says? You see it has a para, a P-A-R in front of it? No, a pi alpha rho. Para, oinos. Not one who hangs out alongside wine. This is Cherry Grove. Cherry Grove has some notoriety. The church here has some notoriety. And the reason it does is because of a pastor that was here, and they made a movie about him. And you say, what? Somebody that preached from this pulpit, well, I don't think it was up here, I think it was over there, but anyway, somebody had a movie made about it. You know what the name of the movie was? The Great Imposter. The Great Imposter. He was a pastor here for a period of time. Now, I just lost his name. But he was a pastor here. He lived across the street. And he would get, the community loved him. I ran into a guy out in back here when we were working on a work day, and he stopped and he was talking to me about how wonderful DeMera was. All right, Fred DeMera. Finally got it put together. When you get old, you can finally retrieve it sometimes. Fred DeMera. In fact, the guy bragged to me he still had a church sign that had Fred DeMera's name on it. And he said he was the neatest guy. And then he bragged it. He said, you know, he would preach on Sunday, and on Monday he'd be down at the office in Gaston. That is down at one of the bars in Gaston. And he'd be down there with those guys. I remember the story of somebody that thought he had died because there was no life over there in the place. So one of the deacons finally took a key and opened the door and went in, yelled, called, knocked the door, everything else, walked in, and he is out of it drunk. And there's bottles all over the place. When he left, there were bottles in more places than you could imagine. They're probably still somewhere around underneath the dirt in the basement, underneath the house, the crawl space. It took one of the ladies, I guess, did the cleanup, and here was a drunk preacher. But he was a great friend of everybody because he was such a jolly guy. And you'd think the great imposter who had been, he had done medical work and prison work and all kinds of things and would not go back into the religious side of things. He took another church up in Western Washington, I understand, and ultimately ended up in a hospital kind of ministry. So I've always wondered whether the guy was really a believer or not. But you see, here was somebody disqualified. Totally. And in that matter. And I can see, he was alongside wine. In fact, he was so alongside wine, he was out of it. It put him down in that case. And that was for more than one day. Several days. He evidently had just a big binge that one time. And man, did he have a load on that deacon. On it, this is my private life and so on and so forth. Well, I thought you ought to get up and do prayer meeting. Anyway, no, that didn't. That wasn't part of the story. Okay. Now, in verse 8, we have a requirement for the deacon. And I remember, I have a story to tell about this. In 3:8 it says, likewise must be the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Well, when I was in seminary, the pastor of the church we were in was going through these qualifications. I mean, going through 1 Timothy, and he asked me, as the one who was not a pastor, to do a couple of messages, one on pastor, one on deacon. I didn't think he wanted to make too many commitments on that one, on the deacon side, and he didn't want to preach to himself. And I'm not being negative in that. And so he asked me to do it, and I got up and I pounded this really hard. Not given to much wine means total abstinence. Well, you know what happened? One of the deacons got me in the back. His name was Bert Smart. And he came up, put his hand on my shoulder and says, "You know what that says? That doesn't say total abstinence." I said, "Well, it sure does." Well, I'd been taught that. And what does much mean? What does much mean? How much is much? Now, don't go looking that up in the lexicons, because when you look up much, it can be great. So how big is much? That's real subjective. And this whole thing of drinking is a subjective thing. Very. And so the word much means much. It's really clear. And, you know, I'm a literalist, and he called my literalist into a challenged it. And then I realized, whoa, I wasn't being literal. And that taught me a lesson. And it wasn't a bad lesson. And I'm not sure that there may not have been a little bit of a problem in that matter. Maybe that's why the pastor asked me to preach in that matter. And he knew things I didn't. But you see, it's not much. I put the Greek in here. You have polo or polo. See, if you're looking at my notes, not alongside polo. I mean, this may negative particle oino is wine, and polo is much. Okay. Now look at the next. I put the Greek in here on purpose so you can see it. The next one deals with older women. Now these generally were widows. They're the feminine presbyters. Presbyteros means elder or older. And this is a feminine form of presbyteros. And we have this in Titus 3:2 when he talks about them. And Paul says in 3:2, whoa. Yep, there it is. Whoa. That is not right. It's back in 2:3, okay. Dyslexia. That happens sometimes. Anyway, the aged women likewise, and you have this, and the word that's in the text here is presbyteros, which is a feminine form, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And so he says, while you have time on your hands, don't be taken much. He doesn't say none. He doesn't say no. And so he uses the same form in that matter. None of these involve total abstinence. Now, I'm not making a commitment one way or another here at this point. You've got to realize that. I'm just working some of these verses on that matter. And that's important. Now you realize that drunkenness, the whole idea is a physical substance influences body, soul, and spirit. And when you're drunken, or you're drunk, it takes away your rationale. Why is it that there are certain agents of the government that use breathalyzer tests? Because they wanted to see if they can get an idea of the blood alcohol level. And when they do that, so that they can determine whether somebody was being stupid and driving under the influence. That's what it is. Now, you can change that word stupid to whatever you like. I'm an older person who understands what it really means. They should know better, but they do it anyway. And so I'm not PC when it comes to that. because people don't like to bear responsibility for their behavior. But DUI, somebody hasn't used their brain in that matter. There was a funny cartoon in the paper this week. This guy's at a bar with a, there's this nice looking lady on a bar stool, and he's a ventriloquist, and his dummy is sitting there, and he's lopped out in the, on the bar, and she said, he's, this dummy says, my designated driver is not going to be able to drive me. Would you take me home? You know, that was kind of the idea. And I thought, yeah, there's a lot of interesting thought that went into that one. But that's rationale. Your soul. I've known people who, when they were drunk, and I don't even like to think about it, when they were drunk, they could cry like nobody's business. I think my first big experience happened to be when I first came here. I had somebody I was trying to help with a marriage situation, and we sat down, and I became a friend of the husband and tried to work with him. He started to mature spiritually. He started to do some things he needed to do, but he had this problem with family and alcohol. He called me one day and asked me to come and see him because he and his wife had to separate. I think she had left within hours. Asked me to come and talk to him. Well, he was drunker than us. Do skunks get drunk? Anyway, he was...
Coyote.
Well, the reason they say that about skunks is because they get stinking drunk. Anyway, he was pretty drunk, and I sat down and I went through, you know, these elements of the spiritual life, and talked to him, and he went out. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, what do I do? I mean, this guy, I tried to wake him up, he wouldn't come around, but he was alive. You know, that kind of thing. He was alive. And I thought, what in the world am I going to do? And so what happened? I said, well, as long as he's breathing, and as long as he's in a position so he won't aspirate his own, then I'm going to leave. And I left him. I saw him 3 or 4 days later. He didn't even know I'd ever been there. I mean, it was really interesting. And I just, my heart aches when I think of that guy, because he could have gone someplace with the Lord, but he didn't, let some other things get in his way, and part of it was alcohol. And that was quite an experience when I realized that. But it's an influence. Now, don't forget that an abuse of alcohol leads, or can easily lead to, alcohol addiction. And this ongoing abuse. And I hate to be anecdotal, because I think of stories. My roommate in college at one point was a pastor teacher, I am sure. And he was my roommate for 1 year. In fact, he was the best man in my wedding. And you can tell that we had a good, real close relationship, because that guy wasn't my best man. He stood up there with us, but I didn't happen to choose my brother that way because we had a real close relationship. Ran out of money to go to Bible college, joined the Air Force, and he came back a drunk. I don't even know whether he's alive today. Last time I saw him, he determined he had to go to AA rather than come to a Bible conference. Was his old roommate was preaching. He had to go to AA. He was hanging on so desperately. He was hanging by his fingernails, hoping he could make it. I cannot be there because I've got to be at AA. And I thought, oh, how sad. And he was one of those guys that I'm sure said, I can't. I mean, I can handle it. He's one of those guys. And he handled it. It cost him his marriage, cost him a lot of things, and broke the heart of a lot of people. I really expected him to go a long ways in the Lord's work at that point. And the irony of it was, I had answers when I saw him at that time. I visited him, and I had answers, and the Holy Spirit just said, keep your mouth shut. Don't even try to answer. He doesn't want them. So it goes to AA instead of God and His Word. And that was scary in that matter. So let's talk about the fact there is a difference between the two. I don't know if you've ever seen in Genesis 43, the story of, you know, Joseph was quite an interesting guy. I mean, I have a lot of trouble trying to figure out what his motives were in a lot of things. I mean, I don't think I could have resisted when they show up with Benjamin, and he's my younger brother, and I mean, how could you sit? I mean, what he did, he went off into his chamber and wept, and then he had to wait long enough so his red eyes weren't very evident. Then he goes and sticks his soothsayer's cup in Benjamin's bag and causes all kinds of problems. But notice, he knows that these are his brothers in Genesis, in the verse chapter I want, is 43-34. I was being dyslexic, and I was looking at 34. Last verse in that 43rd chapter, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to read it as it is in the King James. Now, you figure it out when you read it. If you don't have notes in the King James, you're going to have an interesting time. He took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now, what kind of a mess was it? You know, I'd read it. It's the word portion in Hebrew. It's not the word mess. Does the NASB get it that way? Say portion? Yeah, that's the way it should be. But it must have worked then. I didn't look that one up in Oxford English Dictionary. And so remember the story? They come, and he and Joseph goes through this thing when he sees Benjamin, and then he has them set food out for him, has dinner, and divides them because he put the Egyptians and separated them. And then when he sits them down, he sits them in birth order. Puts them in birth order. And they're sitting there. What does it say about that? And the men marveled at one another because of the birth order thing. They had quite a time. But you know, you say, what does this have to do with drink? It doesn't have anything to do with the mess or portion. Let's read that last verse. And they drank. That's our Hebrew word, shafah. It just means to drink. And were under the table drunk with him. They drank so much they got drunk. The AV obscures it by saying they were merry. It's the word shakher. You've heard it already in this message once. And it's that intoxicating beverage that's dominant in the Old Testament. It's translated strong drink in your King James normally. And so here, and they drank so much they got drunk. And it was interesting. They didn't know why he was giving them that much. And he knew why he was giving them so much, because he wanted to try to conceal where his relationship. But you see, that's kind of hidden there. They drank and got drunk in that passage. And I kind of resist that because it's a nice little Hebrew verse. And then once in a while I like to do that. Let's go to Luke 12:45. I'm not going to Matthew 24. But it's the same, the wicked servant. And when the master didn't show up, this is one of Christ's parables. But you'll notice the difference between drink and drunkenness. 12:45 of Luke. 12:45. And it says, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays, is coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and drink. And drink, you see. And this is the word Pinot. I always wonder when they say Pinot Noir or whatever that brand of stuff is. Is that something like Jack Daniels? I'm not sure. But anyway, Pinot is to drink. And to be drunken. You want to know? That's the same word we have in Ephesians 5:18. To be drunken. And that's the idea that we have here. I mean, and you see, there's a difference between drink. Drink so much, you're drunk. Where do you cut it off? Like I say, this is a very subjective situation on it. You know, we have had more propaganda for alcohol and the use of alcohol probably than almost any other addictive substance. We have it all over the place. It's really interesting when we have so many lives lost in our country to those who are related to alcohol. You know, I mean, this big push on cigarettes and how, look at the medical bills that have come from smoking. You know, lung cancer and everything else. Well, I never have heard anybody talking about how much cirrhosis there is and liver failure there is. And I've never heard anybody talking about outside of prohibition, and everybody blows the horn and says prohibition was a failure. That's because you can't legislate the sin nature in that issue. And so you have that issue. But why don't they? I mean, yes, they tax it. They get a lot of money out of it. It was funny when they had that legislative vote, or not the measure in Washington State, to make it possible to take it out of state liquor stores and to sell retail. When they did that, what did they do? They taxed alcohol so much because they were making so much money in those state liquor stores. They taxed it so much that most of them come over here to buy their alcohol from the state liquor stores. Or a lot of them do if they can. Because that was the mechanism. And I haven't heard that Costco has gotten on the bandwagon totally for Oregon yet. I think they don't like to collect that kind of taxes on that, but it was interesting anyway on that. But we have had that. The Northwest was that way. In California, you always had liquor everywhere. Nevada, the same on it. And it was always interesting to be in any of those states, and you'd have a liquor store everywhere you went, and every grocery store had a big liquor section. And it wasn't just wine. I mean, it was hard alcohol. But you notice, alcoholism, or it's not alcoholism, I hate that word, because that's just drunkenness. And it's manifestation of the sin nature. Yeah, and in that matter. But with as much of that's on there, you don't have anybody trying to legislate it like they did cigarettes. Somebody suggested maybe the reason for that was that most tobacco is grown in a certain part of the country, and it's a way to make sure the Civil War is still won. Now, I'm talking, it's raised in the South, okay? In that matter. And if you were in the South, you'd be amazed how some of those churches work in some of those areas. You have a smoking break at halftime. I mean, between Sunday school and church. And who leads the pack? It's not the pastor. It's the deacons. And they're all out there. I went to a church in California one time that had that influence, and I couldn't believe it. I think they had a half an hour smoking break. Yeah, I mean, it was interesting to me, and I thought, and that was a legal drug, yeah, on that matter. Now, the responsibility, and like I said, I pretty much am preaching where I wanted to be in my intro, and that is, the responsibility of the believer is a question, toward oneself. Now, if it was just there, we could say the choice is yours, but toward others, then the choice doesn't always become yours in that issue. And so that's the question. Now, what I want to do is just do some backdrop mention, and I'm not going to look at the verses, and I'm going to stop before letter D if you're looking at my outline under Romans 1. The word drunkenness that we have in Ephesians 5:18 is methuskamai. And it has it's found five times in the New Testament. Now, there are some other derivatives, and they're close, but this verb only occurs in the passive. A little Ethel will make you passive. I mean, it depends on where. And I really don't know. Some of you might be able to handle more than I could. Or less. We are not going to test that at halftime. In that matter, we're not going to try that. But you know, I mean, it's really interesting. Some people cannot handle it. Normally, if you have 1 ounce, it takes an hour for your liver to process it. And that's the kind of average. Some people with a half ounce will take longer than an hour to process. And it has effects on what? Body, soul, spirit. And it will affect your soul more, or your spirit, or your body more. I mean, it's very subjective in this matter. And so when we talk about it there, and these five occurrences, like I said, are all in the passive. And the idea of this word, it means to give someone over to the influence of something. It's a voluntary giving yourself over to an influence. It was interesting when the Roman Church, in their so-called Eucharist, decided at a point that they were going to, and not all of them do this now, but they were doing it for a long time, that the priest was the one that drank the wine, and the people only had the wafer, you know. And if you've been in a Roman church, they play bird, where they come up front and, you know, put the wafer on the tongue. You've probably seen that in movies. Yeah, and they believe that's the body of Christ. But you know, the priest would take the cup, and many of them, you didn't pass a tray of cups. Early, you know what they did when they did that, and where they do it today. I always smile when I think of this. They have one goblet of wine, and somebody drinks it, and the priest takes this, wipes it off, takes it to the next, wipes it off, takes it, wipes it off. I'd like to check the wiping cloth after, you know, 100 people. It could be interesting in that. And so they do. But it was always an interesting thing when they said, you know, why the priest did that, because they could have all the wine themselves. And there were, I mean, and part of some of literature is drunken priests from communion wine on it. Methuo, now you see, hearing the you have, whoops, I skipped one. Methusos and Methuo are two other words that relate. Methusos is a drunkard. Somebody that, and these are people, and we'll look at this next time. The drunkards, if there's a drunkard in the church, you don't eat with them. Interesting principle in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He's talking to a carnal church, and he's saying, you carnal people don't eat with this guy if he's a drunkard. And that. And then over in chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, those people who continually are drunkards are probably not believers. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So it's rather interesting with that one. There's the word get drunk, which is usually just in the active voice. It occurs five times as well. It's methuo. Do you hear meth? Methyl? And, I mean, it has the methamphetamines? Probably has that root. I was looking these up and trying to find it in the roots for some of these words. And it has the idea of that which can take some physical control of someone's body. And that, not always, though. I found other ways they went with some later things, so I'm not sure in that matter. But you know what is interesting? It's always an act of volition. Your will. Now, when Paul addresses the Ephesian saints, he says, you stop putting yourself at the disposal of something that will make you drunk or is making you drunk. And I'm appealing you in the imperative. My will, God's will, and your will are all to be, he's trying to make them respond in the will. Remember back when, I've done it twice where I mentioned that an imperative involves someone's will trying to get someone else to be where their will would be. And that's what these imperatives are. The option to filling of the Spirit. You have an idea. Now, we will use the word control in the first half, but not in the second. With that idea, this thing of being drunk. And The reason I wanted to stop where we are is because on D, we come to 1 Peter 4:3, and we have four different words that are used to describe alcohol and its use. And it's not say use, it's abuse. We're talking about the abuse of alcohol with drunkenness. We're not talking about the use of it. We're talking about the abuse of it. And in 1 Peter 4:3, you've got, three words. I say four, three. I'm thinking about an Isaiah passage which has four that we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week. So, we're dealing with some things we never have had a lot of. I mean, this is the first message that I've devoted. These will be the first two messages of Valley that I've ever preached related to this with a focus on this. This is not Temperance Sunday. It's saying be smart and how this is going to work. And so we'll be back there. Now you've got all of it on your outline so you can read it. It's in there so you'll have that. And again, for those who are watching elsewhere, in a week and some, it'll be posted with this material on the web on that matter. Okay, let's pray. You blessed us, Father, with those things which are positive over and over and over. We think a present tense salvation is very much positive. We don't have a whole bunch of don'ts. We don't have to have a bunch of stops if we're spiritual. We're not spiritual. Yeah, you say stop a number of times. And we're thankful that you give us the power to overcome things which can ruin our testimony, can stumble brothers. And we're grateful that we can trust you in all of this. And so may the time we spend in this segment of your word, may it be that which you use to bring yourself glory. And we'll be grateful in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.